Pray together. Oh Lord, how majestic is your name. We've come here today because we want to elevate your name. We want to sing of it. We want to hear of it. We want to find joy in it. We want to obey it. And Lord, we open up your word now with a psalm that reminds us that in your valuing of your great name, there is good news for us. As we open up Psalm 6, Lord, I ask that you would help us to understand what is being communicated here, but also, Lord, to rightly apply through Jesus all that you would have for us, Lord, with regard to our prayer lives, both together as a church family and as our own families and on our own as we commune with you. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My dog's name is Duke. But prior to his entrance into the Earl household, we had another dog who was named Duke. Why two dogs named Duke? Because we are an extremely creative family. And though the first dog, Duke, was a boxer mutt, he simply loved to run. And we would often take him to a local state park where he could live out his greyhound pipe dreams by letting him run to his heart's content. Now, what was particularly fun at this park was that it had a small lake that drew the attention of hundreds of geese. And usually when we arrived, the geese would all be resting comfortably by the side of that placid little lake. That is, until Duke arrived. Whenever we pulled into our parking space, he would get super excited. The kind of excitement that only a dog's tail can communicate. And we would make him wait for just a moment, for both dramatic effect and to build up the anticipation. But once we opened his door, he would bolt out of the car, down the hill, across the grass, and straight into those peaceful, happy geese. He would never hurt them. He wouldn't have even have known what to do if he ever caught one. But boy, did those geese take off in a hurry, filling the sky with hundreds of wings and filling the air with the cacophony of their annoyed honks. It was great. Duke loved it, our kids loved it, and we loved it. Don't judge us. However, these geese, they had the last laugh, at least on me. Because one day, after letting the dog have his run, he dashed back up and he wandered back in the car. And upon letting him in, I slammed my thumb in the car door. Have you ever done that? Thumb, but throughout the rest of that day and throughout that night, I dealt with a throbbing pain that made it impossible to sleep. However, I knew that if I could just puncture a hole in the nail, then the pressure would be relieved and the pain would lessen. And I wish I could say that I let a medical professional perform this procedure on me, but let's just say that the procedure was performed. And though it hurt terribly bad to do it, I knew that if I could just relieve the pressure, then the pain would lessen and I would be able to sleep. I have learned from situations like this that I can get through hard circumstances better if I have true confidence that things will get better in the end. If I know that a positive outcome is going to come, then it makes the adversity that I'm experiencing more bearable. Now, last week, we looked at Psalm 5, which challenged us to pray like the king. And today in Psalm 6, we will consider another song about prayer. In this song, it brings an answer to a very important question. How can we pray with confidence in God? Or how can we pray with confidence that God will answer us, that he will respond graciously to us, and that things will ultimately be better in the end? How can we pray with the confidence knowing that as we do so, God will answer in such a way that things will be better ultimately in the end? Psalm 6 begins with astonishing despair, which then leads to a sound request and which ultimately results in a newfound confidence. And I'd like you to observe these 10 verses with me as we ask, how can we pray with confidence in God? In this psalm, we first observe an astonishing despair. It says, to the choir master, with stringed instruments according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Now, we know that this was written by David, king of Israel, but we have no idea when he wrote it or under what circumstances. We also have no idea what the word Sheminith means, though it's perhaps some kind of a musical term since it's in conjunction with stringed instruments that were used to play the song for the people. However, we do know that things are going very bad for the king here. In fact, things have become so dreadful that he has begun to wonder if God is angry with him. That because God is taking so long to respond to his dire situation, he wonders if he himself is under God's wrath. He says in verse 3, O Lord, how long? And fittingly, this concern has caused him a deep sorrow in his soul and even a despair that goes down to his bones so that he feels this sorrow physically. As you and I know, when sorrow gets real bad, it's something that we actually feel. Have you ever wondered like this in your heart of hearts? Have you ever wondered if God is angry with you because he is taking so terribly long to answer your cries? You've been pleading with him. You've been asking him. You've been waiting for him. And he continues to tarry. And you remain in your circumstance. And you don't have an answer. And you begin to wonder, does he even love me? Or is he angry at me? This was the concern of the king. In verses 2 and 3, he says that he is languishing, which means that he was weak in his heart. Also that his bones are troubled. And even he goes further and says that his soul is greatly troubled. The word behind the translation troubled actually carries the sense of terror. So it's a trouble that makes him quake. In fact, the CSB translation puts it as, my bones are shaking. And my whole being is shaken with terror. The king is truly frightened for whatever the reasons that God is displaying his wrath towards him. And just a few verses later, he is again honest about his despair when he says in verse 6, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. When he writes that his bed is flooded with his tears, the more literal expression is that he is swimming in tears upon his bed, presenting to us the imagery that he has shed so many tears that he can actually swim laps upon his mattress. Many of you Christians know what this is like. You have spent those excruciating moments waiting for the ambulance to arrive. Or you have felt that agonizing sting of betrayal by one who has nowhere else to turn. or you have painfully recognized not only the consequences of your sin, but also how much it grieves your Savior God. You know what it is to feel this kind of sorrow because you have walked in the Christian life and you have experienced what it is to walk in this sin-cursed world. We learn a little bit about the king's problem in verse 7 when he tells us that his eye wastes away in grief and grows weak because of all of his foes. He has enemies. The imagery here is the loss of eyesight due to age, actually. And the king is communicating that his grief over his sinful enemies has weakened his ability to think and to see his circumstances clearly. It has worn him out. And now he can't think, and now he can't see with a right vision and with right thought. Now, one question we have to ask is, did the king sin so that God was indeed angry with him? Psalm 6 has traditionally been listed with the seven penitential psalms, wherein the writer expresses repentance over sin while pleading with God for forgiveness and grace. Psalm 51 is perhaps the most famous of the penitential psalms, in which David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, verse 3, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David comes to God and he confesses his sin openly, a penitential psalm. However, nowhere in Psalm 6 does David mention his sin or ask for forgiveness, which inclines many like me to conclude that this is not a true penitential psalm, but is merely a psalm where David wonders over God's anger due to his tremendously adverse and ongoing circumstances. In other words, it's not that he has committed a specific sin here. It's that he feels like he is under God's judgment. He feels like he is. The same kind of judgment that God would bring to the wicked, he feels like he's having that on his life. Things have reached such a dire place that he has begun to conclude that God must have set his wrath against him. And I wonder, sister or brother, have you ever felt that? I have. And so he asks God not to rebuke him in his anger and not to discipline him in his wrath, but to instead show him grace. Now, the Bible tells us that though God's redeemed ongoing discipline from him as our loving Father who affectionately reproves his children in order to teach them and to make them strong in him. For instance, David recognizes this fatherly discipline of the Lord when he writes in Psalm 118, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. His discipline has been hard, but I'm not dead. He's let me remain." And David's son, Solomon, also recognized the Father's good hand of discipline over all of his precious people when he writes in Proverbs 3, verse 11, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." His discipline of his children is an act of love. It is good. You see, friends, the fatherly discipline of God is quite different from the righteous wrath of God. The righteous wrath of God is receiving the judgment that we deserve as sinners. But as Christians, that judgment has been paid for through Christ at his cross and in his resurrection. And now we don't face his wrath. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." However, we do experience his loving, fatherly discipline, even though it hurts, because he uses discipline in our life to cause us to grow. You see, God He will bring adverse circumstances into the lives of his precious people because the ultimate aim for us is not our temporary comfort, but our eternal Christ-likeness. His highest ambition for us is that we resemble the King of Kings. And whenever we experience such dire circumstances, we enter into the affliction of our perfect King who endured them on our behalf to make us his own so that we would be God's sanctified people. Jesus employed similar language as this text when he said in John 12, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus, the King of Kings, was troubled while he walked on earth, knowing the cross he would bear. And yet, would he ever ask, "Lord, remove this"? No, he would only ever ask it by saying, "Thy will be done." This purpose is why Jesus came, to enter into himself, dying upon the cross, rising again in triumph to provide victory for all of those troubled ones who are so desperately troubled by sin. Now, in this psalm, we not only see the despair, but we next observe a sound request. A sound request. Look at verse 4. "Turn, O Lord, deliver me, save me, for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" As the king asks for the Lord's deliverance from his dire circumstances, he, notice, grounds his requests in two extremely compelling lines of reasoning towards God. Notice carefully, he first asks God to save him for the sake of his steadfast love, and then secondly, because in death there is no remembrance or no praise of God. Do you see both of those in verses 4 and 5? The foundation of the king's prayer, it is twofold: God's steadfast love and God's deserved worship. And it's upon this premise, upon this foundation, that he is going to build his request. Let's consider both of these carefully. The first foundation of his prayer is the Lord's steadfast love. As I mentioned last week when we saw this in Psalm 5, the words "steadfast love" in verse 4, if you're using the ESV translation, they are actually one singular word in the Hebrew, the word chesed, which conveys God's covenant commitment to display loving kindness to his people. When you see steadfast love in your Bibles, which is found throughout the Old Testament, you need to know that this is not merely communicating that God displays steadfast love in certain occasions, but that he is covenant bound to display steadfast love towards his covenant people. It's not saying that God simply shows love. It's saying that God has promised to show love and that he will keep his promise to forever show it. There's a big difference between those two. One says, "I really hope that he will do that." And the other says, "I know that he will do that." This week, while reading in the Oak Park Bible Reading Plan, I read through Psalm chapter 89. A psalm which puts the steadfast love of God, or God's covenant faithfulness, his promised fidelity, on vivid display. And I invite you to turn over there with me. Hold your hand here in Psalm 6, but go over with me to Psalm chapter 89. Psalm 89, and I'm going to read the first four verses. I want you to see the tight connection between this word, steadfast love, and this other word, faithfulness. Psalm 89, verse 1. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. in the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So notice that steadfast love is tightly connected here to God's faithfulness to all generations of his people. He has committed himself to show love, and he is going to show that love to all generations of his people. And this faithfulness, he tells us, is grounded in the covenant that God made with King David, that he would establish his offspring forever, and that he would build his throne for all generations. Oh, the good promise wherein the Lord commits to make the son of David king forever, and that his good throne will be enjoyed for the eternal blessing of his people. He's going to have the steadfast love of God forever, the son of David, and all of those people who are a part of the son of David, they're going to have his steadfast love also. And notice the ramifications of this. Drop down to verse 20 of Psalm 89. Verse 20 says, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. Notice this, verse 22. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Foes are going to be destroyed because God's steadfast love is going to be shown to this king. Look at verse 30. Look at verse 30. If his children, still talking about this king, if his children forsake my ways and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. If I'm right in this, sinner, I think what this means is that though my sin has consequences, God will never remove his steadfast love from me because his covenant has promised to never do so. However, at the end of the Psalm 89, the writer connects this to the circumstances of God's people who had sinned against God and who had experienced the judgment of their sin. And notice in verse 49, the basis upon which the king pleads for deliverance. Lord, verse 49, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Notice his prayer. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, and with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. In his prayer, he finally gets to it at the end of Psalm 89, and in his prayer, he appeals to God on the basis of his steadfast love. He appeals to God on the basis of God's covenant fidelity to his king and to the people of his king. So, the first foundation of David's prayer, as you go back to Psalm 6, is God's commitment to honor the covenant whereby he promised to show eternal goodness to the king and to all who are in the king. And this foundation for prayer is firm because God's faithfulness is on the line. God's faithfulness is on the line. He keeps his promise. He's put his faithfulness on the line. And so when we pray in light of this, God is faithful to honor it. We'll come back to that in a moment. Here's the second foundation of the king's prayer in Psalm 6. The deserved worship of God. Notice verse 5 again. In death there is no remembrance of you, and Sheol, who will give you praise? Sheol, is the Hebrew term for the place of the dead, a general term of death for both believers in God and those who are not believers in God. The king is saying that if he dies due to his enemies who ferociously sought his life, then he will no longer be able to call people to remember God's goodness, and he will no longer be able to praise God before men. As he writes in Psalm 88, "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? So, Lord, if I die because my foes slay me, then I'm not going to be able to declare your praises anymore, and I'm not going to be able to tell people about your steadfast love anymore." This is the premise beneath his prayer. The king is appealing to God's righteous commitment to his own name, to his own glory and praise. You see, God is the only being in the universe who not only can boast in himself, not only can boast in himself, but who should boast in himself. He's the only being who not only has the right, but who should boast in who he is. As Pastor James Johnston writes, "God himself is the most infinitely good, true, and beautiful thing in the universe. There is nothing more glorious, great, and grand than him. So it follows that God must love himself above all else if he is true to his character as a holy God. If God loved anything else more than he loved himself, even for a moment, he would commit idolatry and be guilty of sin unthinkable. Since God rightly loves himself more than anything else, he is passionate for his own glory. God is committed to his own name. He is the glorious God-centered God, and he will make his name great. And he responds to requests that seek the honoring of his great name." The second foundation of David's prayer is God's commitment to his own glory, whereby he moves heaven and earth to show his wonderful nature and his marvelous character. And this foundation for prayer is also very firm because God's glory is on the line. His faithfulness is on the line. His glory is on the line. Will he exalt himself in his people? It's on the line. As I recently heard another local pastor say, God loves to be shown his own handwriting. God loves to have us say, "Lord, look what your word says. If this happens, you will be glorified. You will be magnified, Lord. If people are saved, if your church is unified, if people grow in Christ's likeness, or if I fight sin and see victory over it, and Lord, you see progress in me as I grow to become like Jesus, Lord, you'll be glorified in that. So Lord, would you do it?" The king prays on the basis of God's steadfast love and God's deserved worship, and this has a happy effect. Because finally, we observe in this psalm a newfound confidence. Look at verse 8. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." He has been in grief over his foes, but now he tells them to depart from me. He has been languishing, troubled to the point of quaking, wondering how long his Father God would let his dire circumstances continue. He has been weary in his moaning, swimming in tears upon his bed, and drenching his couch with his weeping. Things have been astonishingly bad for the king. Truly, he has endured the weight of utter despair. But now, he lifts up his voice to the workers of evil around him, and he says, depart from me. Oh, dear friends, though these words are the life expressions of King David, they are surely the words of the Son of David, King Jesus. After all, this is his songbook. These are his experiences, and these are ultimately his verses. In fact, Jesus employed the bold authority of verse 8 almost verbatim when he taught in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them," Jesus says, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus, the suffering servant who came for sinners, who endured a trouble from God's enemies far beyond that of any prophet, the King who was far more committed to the Father's steadfast love as well as to God's zeal for his own name than any other man, is the one who now boldly says to sinners, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." And with the same confidence in his Father, he's also able to say in verse 10, "All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." Though he had been greatly troubled in his soul, verse 3, same word in the Hebrew, it's the enemies of God who will now be troubled. They will be terrified. And though he had asked the Lord to turn to him in verse 4, same word, it's the wicked who will now turn back and be put to shame. And this will all happen in a moment, he says. So in just the snap of fingers or in the twinkling of an eye, the judgment of God will come and the King knows this. And so, sinner, you should quake. If you are not reconciled to this God, you should quake. You should see the terror of this. You are under his hand of judgment. And this great confidence that the King has, it comes from his certainty that the Lord has heard his prayer. He says in verse 8, "The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." He says in verse 9, "The Lord has heard my plea." Again in verse 9, "The Lord accepts my prayer." The King knew that the Father in heaven heard him. Why? Why did he know this? Because he prayed to the Father upon the right foundation. He prayed to the Father on the foundation of his steadfast love and God's deserved worship of his name. And in light of this, the way to stand before God with joy is to do so upon the right foundation. We must stand upon the rock of God's steadfast love, and we must stand upon the mountain of God's commitment to his own glory. Because you see, friends, God has promised in his word to save sinners if they will turn to Jesus Christ in repentant faith. And this promise, friends, is a certain promise, because the God of truth who made you is the God who made that promise and the God who keeps that promise, and because his glorious name is on the line. And so when I tell you this, friend, when I tell you this, know this is the promise of God, that his Son Jesus Christ, the one who will one day judge sinners, is also the Son who bled and died for sinners, who shed his blood on the cross to pay for your sins and my sins if we will believe upon him. He is the Son who willingly put himself up as a substitute so that you could be reconciled to God by having your sins before God removed from his eyes and having his righteousness credited to your account, so that when God sees you, he sees you in the joy and the love of his Son, Jesus Christ. And you rose again in triumph 3 days later, declaring to all sinners, "If you will repent of your sin and believe in my Son Jesus Christ, you will be saved." That is God's promise. And it's backed up by his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness, and it's backed up by his covenant name. He won't lie to you. If you put your faith in Christ, you will be saved. So, Christians, in light of that, and hopefully that challenges us to go and take this foundation to the lost. In light of this, how can we pray with confidence in God? How can we pray with confidence in God? Well, we can pray with confidence when our prayers are founded upon God's faithful commitment to Himself. We can pray with confidence in our own little closet, with our family at the table or on the couch, with a friend at the coffee shop, with each other when we gather in our classes or our community groups, or as we come together and hear Jeremy and Pastor Gary, both these pastors who love us, pray for us. We can do that. And we can do so confident that God hears us when we base our prayer, when we root our prayer in God's faithful commitment to Himself, that He will answer me and He will answer you when it's according to His steadfast love and His commitment to glorify His name in us. So I urge you to make this your regular exercise when you pray. To make this the habit of your heart whenever you pray. Number one, first, ground your prayers in God's steadfast love. Ground them in God's covenant faithfulness to you, that His love for you will never be removed because He's promised to keep on loving you. And so you can then pray like I have learned to do over years of failure. I've learned to pray with more confidence because I've learned to pray like this. Oh Lord, You promised in Your word to be faithful to me, to keep on doing a good work in me, to never leave me or forsake me. You have promised in Your word to not only save me from the consequences of my sin, but to save me from the power of sin, and one day even the presence of my sin, Lord. Oh Lord, You have promised this to me, so Lord, now please help me fill in the blank. You have promised, and therefore, Lord, I now ask. And when we do that, there is a confidence that comes, because we know that though our requests might be weak and might have just a small picture of what God is ultimately trying to gloriously do, though we have weak prayers, we can know that when we ask, He is going to be faithful to honor us. He's going to be faithful to perform His steadfast love in us. He's going to be faithful to answer. And then secondly, ground your prayers in God's commitment to His own glory. Ground them in God's commitment to magnify His own name. Oh Lord, Your name will be praised if You do this great thing, so please do it. Do you know where I do this more often than anything else? Is when I have someone that I care about and I want to see them come to know Christ, I say, God, Your name will be praised. Not if this person goes to the grave not knowing You, but Your name will be praised if this person comes to know Your Son, Jesus Christ, and becomes a confessor of the Lord. So Lord, because Your name will be praised, would You save this person that I love? Friends, we can get through hard circumstances better when we have confidence that things will get better in the end. And we can endure the trials and tribulations of this world with far more resiliency when we have confidence that God will answer our prayers out of a commitment to Himself. And therefore, I urge you to pray boldly and to pray expectantly, because our covenant-keeping God hears you in His Son, Jesus, and He will accept your faithful prayer. Lord, thank You for not heard it. I pray that You would strengthen our prayer lives as a church, that we would not only pray with the same forms as the King, but that, Lord, we would pray with the same foundation as the King. And that, Lord, we would pray with the confidence that comes from knowing who You are and how faithful You are. So Lord, make us into a people of prayer. Lord, make us a people who are confident in all of our petitions before you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.